get quite a nice collection of Bibles that are left over. I'm not sure what we're supposed to do with them, though, but we got quite a few that pile up on the back where the hat rack's supposed to be, and if you happen to have a Bible back there, perhaps you want to take it home with you and bring it back and forth, but if not, they'll eventually end up in the Sunday school classes for the kids to use. Last week in our communion time, we were stressing the importance of communion one with another, and we actually took a few verses from Romans chapter 8. We didn't get too far, but we actually studied a few more verses that talked about being carnally minded, spiritually minded, and used that as the means by which we could talk about how it is that we become spiritually minded, and I allowed you to participate in when I asked you. The reason I took the time to do that is communion is one of those times. And I was stressing the fact that communion is not taking elements. We're having communion today. The saints have gathered together. We've come together. And we're communing one with another. Now, sometimes we do it and partake of the Lord's table when we come together. And that's what we did last week. But we're come together today. And one of the things that God has given to us to give us a spiritual perspective of life, to give us a spiritual mind about things, is this very time that we meet together. Wouldn't have to be on Sunday. It wouldn't have to be 11 o'clock. It wouldn't have to be in this building. It could be in a park on a Saturday at noon or whatever. The place, the building, the time, the day, that doesn't mean anything. What does mean something is the assembly of saints together. And when I was asking you different questions, many of you threw out different ideas about what it is that we would do that would develop a spiritual mind in us so that we could walk a spiritual walk. And I could have told you four things, and now that I'm not asking for your feedback, in case you didn't quite condense what was said last week, I think that if you'll keep in mind that there are four things that you can do and ought to be doing constantly. These four things, you can do them and never be spiritual, by the way. So it's not you do these four things and now you're spiritual. It's not that at all. But these four things will help you to become spiritual so that they're actually aids to spirituality, not the steps to spirituality, not the identification of a spirituality. And I've said this quite often, hopefully enough that you know these things. But first of all, you'll never have a spiritual mind without the Bible. And so reading your Bible, studying your Bible, we said it a million different ways last week. But being in your scriptures, studying, reading the Bible is one of the means where you get the mind of Christ, and therefore that's a spiritual mind. Praying, and not just praying. A lot of times you say, well, I pray all the time, but you pray all about yourself and what you want. But spiritual praying is praying God's word back to Him, saying, Lord, I know You said, and I'm asking Your help that I might fulfill that in my life. It's, you know, a lot of times we're asking the Lord for things that He's already told us the answers to, and we're spending too much time in prayer when we ought to be spending more time in Bible reading. I think someone said one time that, no, that don't work. How do they say that? Yeah, that God gave you two ears and one mouth so that you'll do more listening than you will do talking. And that can apply to prayer, that you probably should do twice as much Bible reading as the time you spend in prayer. And I'm not diminishing prayer, but if you just pray without any understanding, you're not going to be asking God for the things that God wants to produce in your life, and therefore the answer is just simply no, 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 what's next? You know, yeah, spiritual praying, praying God's word back to Him. Read His word and understand it, and then ask God's help to do it. And even ask God's understanding when you don't understand. So spiritual prayers, and then the third thing that would work to help you have a spiritual mind is the fellowship of the saints, and so you have your Bible reading study, whether that's on your own or with people, but and then you have praying, and then fellowship with the saints, and not just fellowship on Sunday, fellowship on Wednesday. You know, I would think that Sunday school for children ought to be a primary concern of parents. Now, that's my opinion. Other parents might not think that. I know some parents say, you know, they can teach their kids at home and prefer to teach their kids at home rather than let someone else teach them. Well, that's, God gave you that responsibility. But just in case you're not teaching your kids enough at home, there is a means here where there's capable Sunday school teachers to help have your children have a spiritual mind. to be able to say, teach your children some things, and hopefully you can trust our Sunday school teachers. And if you don't, then don't bring your children. But you know, I know a man, it was a long time ago, we went to visit him. They quit coming to church. And I went to him and asked him about, you know, Christian fellowship and don't your kids need to come to Sunday school and all? And he got real, almost angry, like, why would I think that coming to church is something they need to do? He thought for sure that's something they don't need to do. And I says, well, I just complimented him. I was floored thinking, wow, this guy must really be a Bible teacher in his home. That all the teaching that goes on here, his family's way ahead and they have all this insight. And by the way, they were a spiritual family. So I realized what he was saying, that he doesn't have to be here to be spiritual. No, you don't. This is just an aid toward it. But you know what? I don't think their home was as spiritual as they pretended to be, because if you heard me say they were a spiritual family, they're not even a family anymore. Mom and dad divorced and even gone off into other doctrines and everything else. So I'm not so sure that they were as strong as he proposed himself to be. Christian fellowship is one of the things that you need to keep your mind focused on the Lord and keep yourself wandering away. It says in Galatians, ye that are spiritual, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a man. Well, if you ever get overtaken in a fault and you're not fellowshipping with the saints, who's going to come and restore you? And so the fellowship of the saints is the third thing. And then the fourth thing, I think, is preaching the gospel. Sometimes we say witnessing, that's not quite the right word. Sometimes we say sharing the gospel. Someone said the only share in the Bible is a plow that a farmer used or something. You don't like the word sharing. The Bible says preach the gospel. And I think that if you would preach the gospel to the lost, that it would identify you as a believer, and they're going to start looking at you as a Christian. They're going to be asking you Bible questions, which is going to drive you back into the scriptures. You're going to be maintaining your spirituality in the world when you stand up and testify the gospel, tell people you're a believer, tell them why you're a believer, invite them to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think if you do those four things, they don't make you spiritual. But those four things are aids to keep you spiritually minded. And that's what we're learning about in Romans chapter 8. In fact, if you just look at verse 6, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And what death is, death does not mean annihilation. Death means existence apart from God. And for someone to die in their sins, someone who doesn't know the gospel, hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, someone asked me just a week or so ago, well, don't people live in hell? Because they get this understanding about the mortality of the soul, and isn't the soul immortal? No, the soul is not mortal, immortal. Mortal means subject to death. We're going to learn that today in a verse down here. It means subject to death, and your soul is subject to death. But death doesn't mean non-existence. Death means existence apart from God, separation from God. Life is union with God. Those who go to hell will exist eternally apart from God. As it says in the book of Thessalonians, how did it say that? It started to come to my mind, that's why I said it. Second Thessalonians. I'm not getting a good start here, am I? It says, who shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Separated from God. That those who know not Jesus Christ as their Savior, their soul will exist forever. That's why some people call it the immortality of the soul. But their soul will exist forever, but it won't be alive. It'll be separated from God in death. It'll exist. It'll have a consciousness, it'll suffer torment, but it'll exist forever. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, our soul will live with him, and we'll live forever. We'll have life forever, not everlasting destruction, everlasting death. We'll have everlasting life. And so we have that. And in this verse, back in Romans chapter 6, 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. It's existence apart from God. It's not God living in you at all. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so far in our study of Romans 8, We're down to about verse 9 right now, but we can summarize everything we've learned so far this way. To be carnally minded is death. We just read that. To be carnally minded not only is death, it produces a walk after the flesh, because you mind the things of the flesh. And when it produces a walk after the flesh, the walking after the flesh produces sin and destruction in your life. Or in the term of Romans 8:1, it produces condemnation. So to be carnally minded is death. It produces a walk after the flesh, which produces sin and destruction, condemnation in your life. On the other hand, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded produces a walk after the Spirit. A walk after the Spirit produces the fruit of Spirit in your life. And you can read those in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of being Spirit-filled, and what those fruits are that are manifested by having a spiritual mind and then walking after the Spirit, and then that produces the fruits of the Spirit. Now, in Romans chapter 9, let me read you verse 9 through 11 and get started in our study. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The verses prior to this, verse 8, which I probably should have started with, it says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." A person who God sees in his flesh doesn't see him as someone who is saved. A person who's in his flesh is a person who's never trusted the gospel, never been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They that are in the flesh, no matter what wonderful good deeds they've done, they cannot please God. This flesh will never please God. And so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we start in verse 9 talking to the believer who has been placed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The implication in verse 9 when it says, "But ye are not in the flesh," implies you can please God. There is a way that God can work in the life of a believer where we can please God even though we're still physically have flesh on us. But the way you read these verses, God doesn't see us in that flesh, and there is a way that you can walk and live pleasing to God. Now, in verses 9 through 11 here, I've listed out, they're not really a list of seven, but just to kind of work our way through the statements, there's seven statements made about a believer, differences between a believer and an unbeliever. And the differences make a difference in your life that you might live pleasing to God. The first is, in verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh." Now, you need to know that. Especially, there's other Bible verses that talk about that they who do these things, and it's things of the flesh, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a lot of people get all scared and say, "Boy, man, I've done those things. Does that mean I'm not going to be in the kingdom of God?" Well, you got to realize God doesn't see you in the flesh. You're not in the flesh. You see that verse? You need to realize that God sees you in a different way. He doesn't see you the same way he sees an unbeliever. He doesn't see you in the flesh. And in the way it says that, you're not in the flesh. And then the positive side of that is the second point, but the believer is in the Spirit. And then the rest of that is going to explain that. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then to explain how it is that you're in the Spirit, it says, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now, so you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, and the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, that makes a difference in your life, and you're going to see that that is the difference in your life between a believer and a non-believer, a lost person. The Spirit of God is not in them, but the Spirit of God, according to that verse, dwells in you. Now it says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Well, see, that's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. The believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. A non-believer does not have the Spirit of God. Now, there's no such thing, there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13 says, "After that ye received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our possession until the redemption," no, until the possession of, you know, the earnest of our inheritance until the until Christ comes and gets us. That's what it means. But Ephesians 1:13, you need to know that verse, because that tells you that after that you believe, you were sealed with, not by, with the Spirit of God. That when you believe the gospel of Christ, the gospel of your salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment of your sin, you trust that and that alone, God imparts to you His Holy Spirit, and you have that until Jesus Christ takes you home to glory. That's the promise that you have. That is what the sealing of the Spirit is until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. It came. So this verse is reminding you that the believer has the Holy Spirit, and that if a person does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of His. You don't belong to God. Because there's some places that you go. In fact, one of the places I ran into one time, they came to me afterwards, and they didn't ask me if I believe the gospel and if I'm saved. They asked me if I got the Holy Ghost. As if I can believe the gospel and not have the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of people that teach that first you get saved, then later on you wait and get the Holy Ghost. Well, there's no such thing as that. Either you get saved and are sealed immediately with the Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not saved. You don't belong to God. And the Spirit of God makes the difference. So the believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, where the unbeliever isn't. Now, in verse 10 it says, "And if Christ be in you..." Now, notice that statement. Some people, when they read the Scriptures, I'm not exactly sure if they're just trying to point out differences, but in verse 9, where it says, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Then verse 10 says, and if Christ be in you. So you look at that and say, well, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, and Christ is in me. And then down in verse, depending on how you read verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. That would be, I guess, in verse 11, the Spirit of God. But didn't God raise Christ from the dead? And it says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God, well, so God's in you. But anyhow, some people try to say that you're not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by God the Father. As if you're indwelt by three separate persons of the Trinity. And I don't think you need to think of it that way. Jesus Christ has His own body. And He is raised bodily from the dead. I'm indwelt by Christ by virtue of the fact that His Spirit is in me. I don't think there's a difference between the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. And when it says there in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, it just got done saying the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is how Christ is in you. Christ is in you by virtue of the fact that His Spirit has been put in you, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So think about what that statement is. The believer is not only dwelt by the Spirit, but thereby is Christ is in the believer. And then on top of that, the body is dead. Now that's what we learned in Romans chapter 6, that we've been placed into Christ's death, and that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's Romans 6. And so that fact has already been taught, that and Christ is in you, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So we've been placed into Christ's death. The body of sin has been destroyed by our being placed into Christ's death. And it says, because of sin. Well, that's Romans chapter 7. Where does sin reside in you and me? We learned in Romans 7, it resides in our flesh. So it's taken the truth of Romans chapter 6, that we're dead with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, because we learned in chapter 7, because of sin, that's where sin is. God has destroyed sin by seeing us baptized into the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then it says this. It says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is talking about the Spirit of life, the imparting of God's life. That's why we just read that the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if Christ be in you, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Eternal life. When you say, I have eternal life in me. I told you once before, a guy, a Seventh-day Adventist one time, I asked him if he had eternal life. He said, of course not. I'm going to die someday. I scratch my head thinking, hey, he's right. I walk around saying I got eternal life, but then I found out he's wrong. I do have eternal life. I'm not going to die someday. My body's going to die someday. In fact, in God's reckoning, it's already died with Christ. I'm alive in spirit. And when I die, I'm absent from this body, present with the Lord. I'm never going to experience spiritual death at all. I have eternal life right now as a permanent possession. The spirit of life has been given to me of God, and it says because of righteousness. I have been given eternal life by God's spirit that's dwelling in me, and that's why I can now say I have eternal life. God's spirit is in me. God's spirit is eternal. And it's in me until the day of redemption, until Christ takes me home to heaven. I have in my being right now the spirit of God, or we could say it this way, the life of God. And when it says because of righteousness, well, you know, we've already learned in Romans chapters 1 through 5 that when we believe the gospel, we're declared righteous. But, you know, there's also the understanding then, if God has put away our sins with Christ and imparted to us his, what kind of spirit? Holy Spirit. Well, when he reckons me righteous, I am righteous. My sins are gone. He not only imputes the righteousness of Christ to me, but he has put his Holy Spirit in me. God sees me holy. He doesn't see my flesh and my works of the flesh. He sees them dead. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm righteous in Christ, and God has imparted to me his eternal life and his Holy Spirit. So those are the benefits of being a believer. And the difference between a believer and a non-believer. I've named six. I don't know if you've numbered them. But the seventh is yet here. Look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now you need to stop and remember here. He's been emphasizing the fact that we've been given the spirit of God. Come on in, guys. Come and take a seat. He's emphasizing here that the spirit of God is in us. Now, that's got to make a difference in your life. I mean, we're saying there's a difference between a believer and a non-believer, but that's not only a difference positionally before God, I got something that someone else doesn't, but it makes a difference in your life and how you ought to be living your life. And that's his point here. And to emphasize that point, he doesn't just say the Spirit dwells in you. He reminds you what that Spirit was able to do. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, that's a powerful Spirit, isn't it? It's a spirit that's able to take the body of Jesus Christ that laid in a grave, and God put the spirit of life back in him and raised him from the dead. And that very spirit isn't waiting to go in you. That very spirit is in you already. So if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. That spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you and is able to quicken your mortal body by that spirit that dwells in you. You know what your mortal body is? It's not your resurrected body. You can read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how you're going to be sown in corruption and you're going to be raised in incorruption. You're going to be sown in dishonor, you're going to be raised in honor. You are a mortal body when you're put into the grave. It's subject to death. This flesh must put on immortality. The flesh, this body, will put on immortality in resurrection. But this body, or this myself, my soul, has already received the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is able to quicken this mortal body. Not just raise it from the dead someday in the future. That is, that the Spirit of God that's in you and me, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, is able to make alive this body that's still subject to death. Not just give you an immortal body later on. It's able to take this body and quicken it to God. That is, make it alive and useful for God. That is the means by which when the Apostle Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That is the Holy Spirit quickening Paul's flesh, making it useful for God, not just in the future, but right now. And it's able to do that. It's able to quicken your mortal body. I think I said a couple weeks ago, when you study Romans chapter 8, you find out you have very little excuse to keep on sinning. In fact, you don't have any excuse. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and is able to quicken your mortal body, the body you have right now. It's able to quicken that. So what do we lack to live for the Lord? Nothing but the determination to do it. The willingness to be spiritually minded and walk after the Spirit and have the fruits of the Spirit manifest in our life. The choice is us making a decision about these things. And so the Holy Spirit is able to do that in us now. Now, if the Holy Spirit's able to do that now, it quickens, and that word quicken means made alive. It can make us alive unto God right now, useful to God right now, from this day until the day we die, and then when we die, we receive an immortal body, and we serve the Lord forever. But we don't have to wait to serve the Lord. We can do it right now. And if that Holy Spirit is that powerful and that able, now the next verses are going to now remind us that we got a responsibility. Anytime you receive a privilege from God, anytime you have something special like this from God, there's accountability for that and responsibility. And so now we have some responsibility. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh." Now, your body will lie to you. It'll say, "You can't control me. You gotta give in to me. You got to sin a little bit. After all, you're only human." And it tells you that all the time. But this is reminding you, you're not a debtor to the flesh. You owe nothing to the flesh to live after the flesh, to walk after the flesh, to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You don't owe it to the flesh at all to do that. So when you talk about responsibilities, the first is a negative. You're not responsible. You're not indebted. You're not obligated to live after the flesh. If you do, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." Isn't that the third time we read this in that chapter? That we as believers, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Now, I know when I was a young believer, I used to read that and think, uh-oh, that means God's going to take away my eternal life. How do you take away something that's eternal? God don't take away eternal life. He sealed you unto the day of redemption. Then I started saying, oh, that means if I live after the flesh, God's going to kill me. I'm going to get in a traffic accident and die. I don't know how many times I thought that God was going to really get me, and I would start looking at some bad things that happened in my life and thinking, uh-oh, God's doing it, God's doing it. In fact, I got an email this week where a girl got a letter from her sister, and it says that if Gore gets elected as president, America's in trouble. God will put on America the fifth cycle of judgment. Now, how many know what that means? The email was, what does my sister mean by this? How many of you know what that means? I spent 2 weeks taking you back when we started Romans chapter 8 to Leviticus chapter 26, where God told Israel that there's five courses of judgment that he is going to put on Israel if they don't keep his laws. And if they don't obey his laws, he's going to put seven things on them. And if they don't obey, he's going to put seven more on them. And he says that five different times, five courses of judgment. The last course of judgment for the nation of Israel is when they were carried into Babylon and the times of the Gentiles began and will be fulfilled with the Antichrist coming and the tribulation. That's the fifth course of Israel's judgment. What this man who's teaching this girl's sister doesn't know is God's not dealing with Israel. We're not under the law. We're not under the we're not living under the contract of Leviticus chapter 26. Israel is not America. None of that applies today. And that's because a person doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, that they're trying to put those things on them. And I was showing you those plagues because that's how God does chasten the nation of Israel. That's not how God chastens us today. And we've already talked about chastening. But there is a consequence, and that's what Romans 8 is telling us. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. It's not God's going to kill you. It's your life is purposeless. Your life is dead concerning the things of God. Your life is useless to God. Your life is like existence apart from God, even though you're a believer. Why? You're in the flesh, or walking after the flesh. You're not in it. You're walking after the flesh, and that's death in God's sight. Your life is not useful to God. Your life is not pleasing to God. And when you walk into the flesh, it's as if God says you're dead. You're not serving him, and so it's like you're not existing. You know, let me put it to you this way. Maybe you can understand it. Have you ever seen someone that you saw great potential in, but they were the laziest person you ever saw in your life? And if they would just study a little bit, they could get all A's. And if they would apply themselves, they could be an expert in some field or another. But they could not get out of bed and never attend class and never do homework, never go to job and be on time, never be responsible to any assignment they were ever given. And you look at them and say, what a wasted life. That's death. When I read this passage, that's what I understand that death to be. Is you have eternal life, God gave it to you, the Spirit's in you, God's going to keep his part and give you eternal life, but what are you going to do with that life? If you walk after the flesh, you're dead. It's useless to God. No serving God. When God adds up the days of your existence, he'll say, well, you lived about 5 minutes of time. You might have lived 70 years, but you gave me 5 minutes of your time. You served me for 5 minutes, that's what I'll reward you for. You know, we see that, we look at people who are drug addicted. You talk about a waste of a life. That their whole life, their whole existence is to get another fix, another high, so they can live in another realm, in another world, and be nothing but a total drain and destruction on society. And you look at those people and you say, that's a wasted life, isn't it? Sure it is. You think of different things, missed opportunities. You let things go by, opportunities that you had that you didn't take advantage of. You lost some opportunity. But you know what I think of? I think of lost people. The potential that's in this world, if you ever see movies, I'm always amazed at what Hollywood can do. And I thought, boy, if there was just a Christian man who could take and present the gospel on screen the way they can present things, that can explain things and make people understand and touch someone with the gospel the way they have, that lost men have all this creativity and potential, but it's absolutely no use to God whatsoever. There's a man in our neighborhood. Sanjay and I always think that he ought to at least be the mayor of Roseville. This guy knows everybody in the neighborhood by name. Most friendliest guy. You never see him by himself. He's always around somebody. And I shared the gospel with him, and he wasn't interested in listening to the gospel. He kind of shied away from that. But I look at this man, I think, what a waste. If this guy would trust the Lord as his Savior, I think he could win half the neighborhood to Christ. He just got that personality, that magnetism, that attraction. And I think, boy, if he would just get saved, how useful he could be to the Lord. Not interested in getting saved. Wasted life. But how about saved people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but spend all their life walking after the flesh? That's the verse. They'll die. You know how much potential is in people who know the Lord as their Savior, but take that potential and totally waste it? God takes the deposit of His Holy Spirit and put the Spirit of His life and quicken that mortal body by His Spirit. You have such great potential given to you by God. Not your power, not your efforts. All you got to do is walk after, walk after the Spirit and you'll be useful. It's life and peace. But instead, with all that God has given, so many believers, most believers, spend their life almost all the time walking after the flesh and never living for the Lord. They die. Wasted power of God in their life. Wasted years that could have been for God's service. So with such responsibility, well, that's the negative. What's the positive? Well, of course, it's walking after the Spirit. Verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live." You need to make a decision how you're going to live your life. And you need to say that I want to mortify. I'm going to say no to the flesh. I'm going to put the flesh to death. I'm going to crucify the flesh. That's to take the flesh and mortify it. And then it says if you'll mortify the deeds of the flesh, the actions of the flesh, then you shall live. You'll live for God. Your life will count for God. You'll have a purpose. You'll be living for the Lord here and now for His glory. Come to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. There's a verse here. Boy, I looked at that I don't know how many times, and I think I'm beginning to understand it now. But see, Galatians 5 is talking about the same thing. We're talking about the liberty that we have in Christ, and it's talking about, in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It names the things of the flesh. It names the things of the Spirit. And then it says in verse 24, Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, I understand what it means to crucify the flesh, but I've always wondered about what do you mean those affections and lusts? There's a lot of affection toward the flesh, a lot of lust toward the flesh. But it makes it sound, those that have, they that have crucified the flesh, wait a minute, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then the next verse, notice the next verse. If ye live in the Spirit, well, that's what we've learned, don't we? We're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. So that's if, and it's true that if you're a believer, you do live in the Spirit. If ye live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now see, there's the choice. You do have spiritual life. God sees you in the Spirit. He doesn't see you in the flesh. Now make a choice. If you live in the Spirit, then walk after the Spirit. But that's the choice you've got to make. That up in verse 24, I'm looking at this and I'm beginning to realize in Romans chapter 8, we're learning to mortify the deeds of the flesh and living for God. You know, it's Romans chapter 7 that we learned how to get rid of the affections and the lusts. Romans chapter 7 says, don't serve God in the oldness of the letter because the law generates all the feelings and lusts for sin. Walk in the newness of the Spirit. That's how you destroy the affections and lusts of the flesh. And it's in Romans chapter 6 that you even learn that you had the new life, that you've been crucified with Christ and the body of sin is destroyed. So we're really at the apex of Romans chapter 8, how to live. In fact, Romans chapter 6, now the gospel is everything. I'm going to wrap this up and show you just some similarities between 6, 7, and 8 and how they go together. Romans chapter 6, remember the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope you know the gospel. I hope you know that's the only thing that can save you. And the only way that that becomes your salvation is through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, and you're not going to count on anything else to save you other than the work of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's also the Christian life. Romans chapter 6 is the death. You're dead with Christ. Romans chapter 7 is the burial. It talks about a woman whose husband has died and now she's free to be married to another. That's about burial. Romans chapter 8 is resurrection. This spirit that raised Christ from the dead can quicken this mortal body. You're learning about resurrected life in Romans chapter 8, lived right now before resurrection takes place of the body. It's able to quicken this mortal body. So you have in Romans 6, death, Romans 7, burial, Romans 8, resurrection. Romans chapter 6, you're dead to sin. Romans chapter 7, you're dead to the law. Romans chapter 8, you're dead to the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans chapter 6, is you're dead to sin and alive unto God. Romans chapter 7, you're dead to the law and alive in grace. Romans chapter 8, you're dead to the flesh and alive in the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, we've come alive. That's where life begins in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 7, we become aware of how to live this new life. In Romans chapter 8, we begin to live that new life, the resurrected life. Romans chapter 6, again, you're dead to sin. Romans chapter 7, you learn to put away that sin, how to do that, by walking after the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. In Romans chapter 8, you begin to live the resurrected life. But you have to make a decision to do that. You have to not walk in the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. You have to say, now that I live in the Spirit, I should walk after the Spirit. You need to decide to do those things. And if you'll walk after the Spirit, then the life of God is produced in you, and your life counts for God, and is fruitful for God, useful for God. It's His Spirit. It's no longer your life, but Christ living in you. That's how that happens. That's what you've been called to do. And He's given you every ablement to do it. You have to decide what you're going to live for. And you'll decide today. You can't blank that out. You'll decide one way or another. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know it is, so I don't pray that it is. But because it is, Father, I pray that lives are touched right here and now. Decisions are being made on what their life is going to count for, whether it's going to be wasted years. Father, I first pray that people are saved and won't confuse the Christian life with living the Christian life. Father, I pray they receive your salvation by grace through faith alone. But Father, those who are saved, I pray that some decisions will be made, a new walk will begin, and a walk that, Father, will not only produce fruits of your Spirit in our life, but it would be life toward you and would be your life in us. We ask this now in the Savior's name. Amen.